to the Faith Driven Investor Podcast. If you're a fund manager, investor, financial advisor, or business owner driven by your faith or want to be driven by your faith, then you're in the right place. This is a podcast brought to you by Faith Driven Investor. The best way to stay connected about new episodes and new content for Faith Driven Investors is to sign up for our monthly newsletter at faithdriveninvestor.org. This podcast doesn't exist without you, our community. Please send us any thoughts that you have about how this podcast and our site might better serve you or any questions you might have about being a faith-driven investor.
All opinions expressed on this podcast, including the team and guests, are solely their opinions. Host and guest may maintain positions in the companies and securities discussed. This podcast is for informational purposes only and should not be relied upon as specific investment advice for any individual or organization.
I would say that from the founders fund perspective, we don't look at categories. And we don't look at categories because by the time something is a category, it's already too competitive. Categories don't exist unless there are multiple companies in the category. And so generally speaking, we're looking for outliers. We're looking for things that aren't easily categorized and things that are not being created to be slight variations or incremental improvements on things that currently exist. We're looking for things that are different enough that they kind of sit outside of this.
Welcome to the Faith Driven Investor Podcast. Today, we're going to hang around home. We're not going to go very far. We're going to stay here in Silicon Valley, and we're going to connect with Trey Stevens. Now, you may have seen Trey or heard him on CNBC's Squawk Box. He's a frequent contributor there. Or you may know him as one of the partners at Founders Fund. Well, either way, it's an honor for us to have Trey on to share about his vast experiences across many different facets of his life and work, and also his time working with Peter Thiel at Founders Fund. But more importantly, Trey shares about his life as a Christ follower and how it shapes his view of the investing world. Truly, Trey is a faith-driven investor. Listen in as Henry William and I had a recent conversation with him.
So guys, it's absolutely awesome to be back on the Faith Driven Entrepreneur podcast. And this is a special segment in which we're not only talking to the Faith Driven Entrepreneur, but a Faith Driven Investor as well. And we've got on the podcast with us, a friend of ours, Trey Stevens from the Founders Fund. And a lot of people don't know of the Founders Fund, and yet it's one of the most inventive venture capital funds really in the world. And they have been an investor along with Trey's leadership in Airbnb and SpaceX and Palantir and Facebook and Lyft and a whole bunch of other really cool companies, including one that I know really well called Twilio. And one of the things that I love about Founders Fund, where there's also another partner in the fund named Peter Thiel, many of you may have read a great book called Zero to One, is that they have a little bit of a different thought about investing. And a little bit different of a thought about entrepreneurship as an extension of that. Now, a lot of the listeners to this podcast aren't running companies like a Palantir or something that is a completely a new category, like a Google or a Facebook. And yet there are creative parts of our job when we're thinking about the services we create and the products we create and the way that we manage and lead our employees, that we want to be inventive. We want to be new and novel and not just imitating what we see in other companies. And yet there's some good instruction that comes from that too. But I don't know anybody, definitely not in my friend set, that does a better job of thinking about being on guard for just creating something that is mimetic. And Trey will tell us a little bit about what that means here in a second. But I don't know anybody who's better at being very thoughtful about how do we create anew, seeking after our Father's heart, God's heart, than Trey Stevens. So Trey, it's awesome to have you on the program. Been looking forward to this for a long time. Thank you for joining us.
Great, Henry. Thanks for having me.
Trey, give us a flyover. Just tell us a little bit about where God has you. What's your background? Who are you? Where do you come from? Bring us up through to Founders Fund, please.
Great, sure. I am originally from a rural community about 25 miles north of Cincinnati, Ohio. Grew up as the grandchild of the pastor of my church. So have spent my entire life kind of having what my grandfather called a drug problem. I was drugged to church every Sunday morning since I was a kid.
That's good.
And was a senior in high school when 9/11 happened. And kind of shifted my career expectations from pursuing journalism to going into the national security field. So After I graduated from high school, I went on to Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., where I did a degree in Middle Eastern Studies and Counterterrorism. Left university in 2005 and went into a career in the intelligence community where I was doing counterterrorism and computational linguistics work. Lasted about 3 years inside of that bureaucracy and eventually ended up leaving to join this tiny little startup based in Palo Alto, California called Palantir when it just had, you know, a few dozen people. That company ended up working a lot better than I think any of us expected, and it grew to have several thousand people and have a private valuation over $20 billion. And after spending 6 years there running a chunk of the revenue and sales business, I was asked by the chairman of the board at Palantir, a guy named Peter Thiel, who Henry already referenced in the intro to this podcast, to come join him at his venture capital fund called Founders Fund, where I've been for the last 5 years now.
Excellent. And you're married to Michelle.
I'm married. I have a lovely wife who is in the midst of wrapping up her PhD, which is very exciting, and two kids. I have a five-year-old named Thad and a three-year-old named Solomon.
Awesome. Okay. So you probably are. Have we had a counterterrorism expert on the show before, William?
Not to the best of my knowledge, but I watch a lot of counterterrorism television.
That counts.
I don't know if I'm an expert, but I feel like I know a lot.
Okay. All right.
I assure you that's far more exciting than anything I was doing on a daily basis.
Good.
Well, computational linguistics sounds pretty cool.
We'll get Kiefer Sutherland on sometime, but I don't know if he's coming soon.
So another part of your background that's brought you up to today that also made me really fired up about having you on is that you lead a Faith and Work Bible study in San Francisco, right?
That's right. My church community here in San Francisco is EPIC, which is in SoMa. For those of the uninitiated, that means South of Market neighborhood. And my wife and I have been going there almost the whole time that we've been here. And the pastor asked us if we would be willing to pull together a group. At the time, we thought a small group of investors, entrepreneurs, other people involved in the tech community to talk about the implications of our faith in the workplace, which is not something that is super common for people to sit around and talk about here in San Francisco.
Yeah.
We started that about three and a half years ago now. We've gone through six different sessions where we cover different topics, each 13-week session. And our group has grown from, I think, around a dozen people to our last session had over 70. So it's now more of like a house church than a small group, but it's been a lot of fun.
When you say EPIC, EPIC is not just an adjective, which I use a lot, but EPIC in this case is also a noun. It's called EPIC Church.
Yes, exactly. And I think that was the original intent of the founding pastor, Ben Pilgreen, was more of like the Homer type epic, the story, the narrative version of the word.
So tell us a little bit about that. And then also one of the things that I get really geeked out about is the concept of an entrepreneur leaning into the creation mandate. Tell us about the most recent study that you did based on the work of Rene Girard and what that taught you as you taught others about the tendencies we have as humans and what that might mean for us as entrepreneurs.
Sure. So there's formerly at Stanford, he passed away a few years ago, but a philosopher theologian named Rene Girard. And Girard's life work was studying a theory that he had that he called mimetic theory. Mm-hmm. And the basic concept of mimetic theory is that all of human desire can really be described by imitation and the conflict that arises from that imitation. So this is kind of in every aspect of life. It's why do we want the things that we want? Why do you want that new car that you want? Why do you want that new pair of shoes that you want? Girard would argue that all of those desires are not defined by anything that you intrinsically desire within your heart, but actually from your desire to imitate models. And those models might be celebrities. They might be your peer group. They might be your colleagues at work. They could really be anyone. And Girard, as a theologian, as well as a philosopher, believed that the person of Jesus Christ was important, not only insofar as the act of atonement on the cross, but also by being fully man and fully God. He gave us a model that we could follow here on earth that was pure and not corrupt. So every time, you know, you get into these traps of mimetic cycles that lead to violence, Jesus's call is, no, come and imitate me. And if you imitate me, it will eradicate conflict. not only in your life, but in the world at large at the end of days.
So that's very interesting. So we are to imitate, we're designed to imitate, and we're told what to imitate. We're to imitate Jesus and his work and his holiness. Be holy as I'm holy. Where does that desire we have to imitate go wrong? And where does that go off the rails? And when do you see that go off the rails for entrepreneurs?
Yeah, that's actually a really good point, Henry, that Girard never argued that we should stop imitating. In fact, he would argue that it's impossible. We as humans have no ability to stop imitating. And that's why the person of Jesus was important, is that we had to have a model that we should actually imitate. So then the question, as you asked, how does that apply to entrepreneurs or people that are building businesses? I like to kind of frame this in the terms of eschatology versus protology. And I know that I'm going to need to define those words because I had to look them up when they were first brought up to me as well. So
if you spell them as well, that'd be great.
Well, protological, it's spelled exactly like it sounds. P-R-O-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Protological is the theology relating to the beginning. And eschatological, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-ogical. I don't know where I'm in the word.
You're getting a gift bag either way.
That is the theology related to the end times. So protology is backwards. Eschatology is forwards. You know, I was raised in a really conservative Southern Baptist tradition. And our eschatology is what I would describe as dispensational. It's this idea that like the end times are coming. There's going to be the apocalypse. Everything's going to be destroyed. You know, this is where you get the things like the Left Behind series and things like that, which is kind of a doomsday apocalypse version of the future. And that's incredibly popular in the more fundamentalist branches of Protestant theology today and is what I grew up with. And the kind of crazy thing about dispensational eschatology is that it kind of traps you in this stagnation, where you believe that nothing that I do on earth could possibly have any long-term impact because it's all just going to be burned away at the end. And therefore, the best thing that I can do is protect myself. It's like absorb into my community, only listen to Christian music, only have Christian friends, and don't really worry about developing broader ambitions outside of that tight-knit group. Mm-hmm. This, by the way, is not like there are clearly exceptions. I'm not saying that everyone falls into this trap, but this is the tendency when you approach the world from that divine eschatological perspective. On the other side, you have the protological perspectives to life, which is all about history. And competition massively emerges from history. You get things like the environmentalist movement, where they say like development of mankind is basically this constant erosion of the beauty that we originally had, and that there's this impulse to return to creation. So, you know, it's not developing better forms of energy consumption, it's consuming less energy. You know, this is where you get the reduce, reuse, recycle movement, which is basically like the problem isn't bad technology. The problem is that people consume too much. And those views tend to get massively hung up in competitive behaviors because competition only exists in scarce environments by definition. Like you can't compete over a non-scarce resource. You can only compete over scarce resources. And that has a tendency to lead to really bad mimetic impulses. So the alternative to this is a transformation eschatology. And I think this is the most clearly scriptural and historical from the perspective of Christianity. And the idea there is that God has called us, by us being created in his image, he has called us into creation. And so what is one of the key defining characteristics of God? It's that he's a creator. And so if we're created in his image, what are we created to be? We are created to be creators. We are co-creators with God in this life. And you see this play out in the Garden of Eden, where God doesn't come down to Adam and say, here's a dog, here's a cow. He comes down and he says, Adam, you are the ruler of this domain. Name the animals, till the fields, grow plants. You know, he gave Adam a mandate to create in the garden. And that has played out at various points in scripture throughout Christian history. And this is the thing that I think most people are kind of missing in their theological understanding of the end times today, is particularly those with backgrounds like mine, is that they miss that mainstream Christianity for centuries has believed that we are building today the building blocks for a new Jerusalem. So like, do we believe that things like the printing press that made it possible to print Bibles in a variety of different languages that are distributed around the world to spread the gospel. Do we believe that that is transformative? Do we believe that that is participating in God's creation in a way that is going to transform the lives of people that might even be used by God as part of the New Jerusalem? My belief is that the answer to that is almost certainly yes.
Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. I actually recognize all the things that you're talking about the teaching of the end times. You and I probably grew up about 90 minutes away from each other, and we both have that Southern Baptist thing. So we really couldn't, at least in my upbringing, couldn't see past the rapture.
Yeah.
Right. You know, it's the rapture and then that's the end point. So I think that's great that you're sharing the thoughts of a different view. But I want to go back to the memetics and particularly something you said about competition and how imitation creates competition. From your vantage point as a venture capitalist, and I think a lot of people don't understand, particularly entrepreneurs, young ones, that not only are you looking for deals, but you also compete for deals, right? When you see something that you go, wow, this is a great company, you're likely not to be the first VC to recognize that. And therefore, you become competitive. So how do you take your framework and think about all the different categories that you're looking at or companies that you're looking at and say, how do I apply competition? How do I apply memetics? And then how does that make me different in my ability to invest?
Sure. You know, this is a tough one because I think that viewed completely on the raw exterior, the question would seem to suggest that there's a large component of venture capital that's very heavily weighted towards how good you are at making investment decisions. And I think that that is a piece of being a venture capitalist, but there's all these other pieces that are probably equally or maybe even more important, like getting access to deals, having founders actually believe that they want to take money from you, whether that's like a question of terms or brand or operational execution assistance. There's all these different categories that impact that. And so I think the how you make effective decisions is a part of that equation, but it's not all of it. The reason that I say this is that Founders Fund is in a unique position in that we have a really strong brand and founders tend to come to us. So we go through a lot of inbound deal flow and have the ability to filter through those on our own timelines. That is not the case for every venture fund. In fact, if you as a listener are sitting out there and thinking like, wow, I could learn these lessons that we're talking about on this call and then I can start my own venture fund and be massively successful, my general perspective would be that the odds are certainly not in your favor. And even if you knew with perfect prescience which companies were going to be good and which companies were going to be bad, it would still very likely be super hard for you to get into a lot of those companies and you would end up kind of being on the outside looking in. So I don't want in any way to suggest that I'm going to like give you some secrets that are going to blow open the doors of opportunity. But I do think that the memetic lesson is a good one for an investor. And part of that goes back to, Rusty, the way that you set up the question by saying, like, when you're looking at categories, I would say that from the Founders Fund perspective, we don't look at categories. And we don't look at categories because by the time something is a category, it's already too competitive. Mm. Categories don't exist unless there are multiple companies in the category. And so generally speaking, we're looking for outliers. We're looking for things that aren't easily categorized and things that are not being created to be slight variations or incremental improvements on things that currently exist. We're looking for things that are different enough that they kind of sit outside of those.
And that definitely does make you unique. So then how do you apply the imitation part of that? So a lot of the best founders that I know obviously are trying to create something totally different, totally new, and take a different direction. But they're also influenced by imitation as well, because for how long did we hear Uber of everything, right? We're the Uber of this, we're the Uber of dog walking, we're the Uber of whatever. How would you tell an entrepreneur to be contrarian and distance themselves from imitating, even though that they probably can't totally do that?
Sure, they certainly can't totally do it. You know, there's going to be all these draws in all of the aspects of their business, whether it's like their hiring practices or the way they manage people or whatever, they're going to be using models to build those patterns. you can't fully avoid it. I think like for us, it's less about mentoring individual founders into better behaviors. And it's more about kind of a macro level imitative impulse that we look for in the founder themselves. And so this is like, you know, we would tend to avoid investing in what we call whiteboard founders. So it's like, these are the people that are like, I'm going to start a business. And then they stand in front of a whiteboard and they write down all of the ideas that they have, you know, with their friends. And then they kind of like talk through each one and then they pick the one that they want to do. And then they're like, all right, this is the business we're going to do because it's the best on a relative basis of all the ones that we wrote on the board. Those businesses do not tend to have really high success rates because they're not built around an interest in solving a specific problem, unless that specific problem is figuring out what company you're going to start because all you want to do is start a company. That desire to start a business is, generally speaking, deeply imitative. And that's the type of macro level thing that we would try to avoid.
Trey, that's interesting. I want to take it down one layer deeper, potentially, to you and personally, how you think about being an investor and what God's called you to do. And as you think about the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm not going to ask you to predict what jobs God's going to have for you up there, but I am interested in, so memetics and work as transformation, all these things, how does it impact you personally, how you do your job every day and how you potentially see other investors who are driven by their faith doing their job, but more on yours, you know, what do you think about, what do you think God's motivating you to do with the role he's put you in right now?
Great question. I think that there's a few aspects of this. The first is that it is hard to argue that you can't make a lot of money in venture capital just investing in vices. In fact, there was some news that came out recently that one of the top tier funds, I won't name names, it wasn't us, but one of the top tier funds partners said something along the lines of, at this fund, we like to invest in the seven deadly sins. And that was like the way that they kind of teed up their investment strategy. I think if you did that exclusively, you actually could make a lot of money because it turns out that humanity is sinful. And if you find some way to tap into the core psychology of one of those categories of sin, man, if it works, it could really work. But me personally, I can't wrap my head around doing something like that. And so I think that there are probably even more companies that are really interesting that are not tapping in to seven deadly sin behaviors, but are creating abundance. And this goes back to the earlier question around competition versus creation. So in a competitive environment, you have to compete over scarce resources. In a creative environment, it's really about creating abundance. And abundance is the enemy of competition. It's the enemy of scarcity. And so I spend a lot of time at Founders Fund looking at companies and evaluating companies, trying to figure out where we can create abundance in really any category. So, you know, I've invested in companies that are doing supply chain and logistics and making the movement of freight more democratized to more people at a lower cost. That is creative in my mind. That creates abundance. And, you know, I've also been looking at defense and national security, which seems kind of at odds with this idea of God's plan for the world. But because humanity is sinful, I think that one of the key ways to create abundance and economic opportunity for people around the world is to ensure that there is a deterrent capability that prevents war from happening to begin with. And so in my mind, getting a really good defense infrastructure in place is important to ensuring opportunity and abundance. So that's kind of the framework that I try to operate within.
What advice would you give to that entrepreneur who doesn't want to be the whiteboard entrepreneur, but they want to be an entrepreneur, but they just don't know how to get going? What advice would you give them?
I think it depends on the starting point. If it's that they don't know what to do to get going, but they have an idea of what they want to do, then I would have very different advice than if they wanted to be an entrepreneur, but didn't know what they wanted to do and didn't know.
Well, let's go there. Yeah, let's go there first. Somebody just feels this desire to, hey, I want to be an entrepreneur, but do I go get my idea first? I mean, I know it's pretty basic to you, but it's not basic to everybody. So
right,
give them a little roadmap.
Yeah. I mean, if I didn't feel like I just couldn't go another day without working on a specific problem, I would not start a business. It turns out that it's really hard to start a business, like really, really hard. And I think this goes for every business, whether it's like a laundromat or SpaceX. Both of these businesses are just incredibly hard. there's a lot of moving pieces. You have a great deal of responsibility. Very likely you're going to hire other human beings that you're going to have to pay, and you're going to be responsible for their livelihood. If you're not just burning with the hunger to solve a very specific problem, go and work for someone else until you are, until you do feel that way. I do not think it's a good idea to just start a business because you want to start a business.
And so let's go one step further. Then I think William's got a question, wants to wrap us up. But I see a problem to be solved. But that's all I know, the problem to be solved. What would just be one piece of advice about the first couple of steps to make after that?
Yeah, I think part of this is what Dave Evans and Bill Burnett at Stanford talk about in their book, Designing Your Life, that they call prototyping. And this idea is, if you see a problem that you believe needs to be solved, you should set up a bunch of conversational interviews with people who know something more about that space than you do, and just sit down, buy them a cup of coffee, and talk, flesh out the problem, get an understanding of why things are the way they are today, what works, what doesn't work, whether or not the solution that you have in your mind would actually solve the problem. And sometimes you'll get people that tell you things that aren't helpful. Like they'll say, you know, I can't imagine a world in which you would want to book an airline ticket online instead of pay a travel agent to do it for you. Sometimes people are going to be wrong in these conversational interviews, but you still want to get as much information as you can before you dive in so that you can make the most educated decisions. The way that Peter frames this, which I think is funny, is that he says, it's impossible to plan perfectly for the future, but it's better to have a plan than to not have a plan.
That's good.
When we launched Faith Driven Investor, we had an idea that there are four or five different principles, marks that we call them, that make up a faith-driven investor. Very similar to the five marks that we have on our entrepreneurship side. And it's maybe a good time to revisit them. We've got these concepts that there's an opportunity for a leader transformed, stewardship versus ownership, excellence, ministry word, and then ministry indeed. On the faith-driven investor side, some of those carry over. So for instance, stewardship versus ownership, and just a concept of the fact that we've been entrusted by resources, by God, to be able to make an impact in what he's doing in his world. And we also talk about excellence, how important it is that we do our work with great excellence because the rest of the world is watching. We also talk, by the way, about community, and we talk about being faithful, and we also talk about discipleship. As we get ready to wrap this interview with you, when you think about your work as a Christ follower and the fact that you're out in community talking to entrepreneurs and people who are leaning into the creation mandate, even if they don't know the creation mandate from Genesis, how do you see your faith come through? Are there opportunities to share your faith? What does that look like? You know, you're in a very secular world. Venture capital and private equity investing have thought of as being just secular because that's what people are running a lot of money, and people have bought into the secular spiritual divide, particularly when it deals with money. Of course, there's lots of passages in scripture that would seem to fly in the face of that, but how do you process that? What does it look like for you to be a Christ follower and also an investor?
I would say that there's three different things, and I'll start with the most micro and then work our way into the most macro. At a most micro level, it's just showing love and being as kind as possible to entrepreneurs that are coming in to pitch Founders Fund. And it seems totally straightforward, like that should be really obvious. Why would you not just be a kind person? But I don't think that's most founders' experience with raising money from VCs. I think oftentimes it's really hard to tell what's going on. There's kind of like this black box that's operating that you're not familiar with. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you're not getting responses from the VCs at all. Like you don't know if they just passed and didn't send you an email or make a phone call. So, you know, at a very micro level, I try to just be as much of a steward of the responsibility that God has given me as possible, to be transparent and to be communicative, and to give advice and to give people honest feedback. And I think that sometimes there's honest feedback that can seem really harsh in the moment, but later as an investor, I've reflected on the times that I haven't shared that honest feedback. And I've almost felt like I robbed them of an opportunity to learn something that might have changed their odds of pulling off a fundraising round or hiring a candidate or something like that. And so I just try to be as honest and as loving as possible. You know, C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves talks about imitating not only Christ at Calvary, but also imitating Christ in the everyday busyness of life. you know, you see Jesus time and time again throughout the scripture being transparent and radically honest in his interactions with people. And so I aspire to imitate him in that regard as well. Mm. So that's the most micro. I think working our way up to slightly more macro things, one is that I just try to kind of talk through this idea of creation and abundance rather than competition and scarcity with people as part of my personal investment thesis. And so if a company comes in and the idea might be okay, the founders might be okay, but there's something that inspires scarcity-driven business models, you know, I'll openly tell them, I think this might work, but I personally don't feel like this is a good opportunity for me to invest in because I care deeply about investing in abundance. And I want to be in a world where new companies, new things that are emerging are creating new economic opportunities for people and not driving greater competition and conflict. And that leads to the third and the most macro aspect of this, which is that I think when I first moved to San Francisco 5 years ago, I expected that I was going to find this deeply secular, hostile environment to Christianity, which in some ways is true. It is kind of openly hostile in some very bizarre ways. And yet, at the same time, I found that I've had more opportunities to share my faith here than in any other place that I've lived. And it's for a weird reason. So it turns out that the circle of people that I interact with, whether they're founders or other VCs, tend to be really curious and passionate people. And they are constantly interacting with other people who are similarly curious and passionate about different things. And so you end up having these incredibly interesting conversations with people in every walk of life, whether you're like in a coffee shop or at church on Sunday or, you know, in a meeting at work where, you know, if I wanted to learn everything imaginable about how quantum switching happens or how to knit a sock, I could find someone in my network that could wax poetic for hours about the intricacies of these topics. And I found that my Christianity inspires that same level of curiosity in the people that know me that aren't Christian, where, you know, somewhere deep back in their subconscious, they're thinking, man, Trey is like a reasonable person, and yet he's a Christian. That doesn't make any sense. I would like to understand more about how that's possible. And so I end up getting into all of these conversations that start something like, how is it possible for you to be a rational, intelligent human being and still believe in the supernatural? Mm-hmm. And that door being opened through skepticism and curiosity has given me an opportunity to witness in ways that I just never at all expected.
That's awesome. That's really, really good. That makes complete sense. And then they find out that you're running a Faith and Work Bible study at a church in San Francisco.
And a defense technology company, which like this just completely blows their mind. None of this makes any sense.
That's awesome. Well, as we do come to a close, I'd love it if you could give us a 60-second overview of quantum switching.
No, just, I can't. That's the thing. You know, I can't at all.
We've only got a couple of seconds left, but I feel like you could probably run us through it real quick.
We'll settle for knitting of socks.
Yes.
It turns out that Founders Fund is one of the rare firms that has a chief scientist who is a quantum physicist. And so whenever there's a company that involves something that I don't understand at all, I just look across the table at this guy. His name is Aaron. And I just look across the table and I make eye contact and kind of signal to him like, I hope you're getting this because I am not.
Everyone has spiritual gifts. That's great to have.
Yes,
and real gifts. Well, as we do close, I really do, one, just appreciate your time. It's always exciting and interesting to have a conversation with you, Trey. And so I'm so excited that our audience gets that. And we always like to point back to God's word and kind of what he might be teaching you in the moment. And so we've talked about a host of things, but I just wonder, is there any part of God's word that maybe he's bringing alive to you, maybe this week, maybe over the past few months, in a new way, just that you're seeing something new and just kind of what is he teaching you about right now that maybe we haven't discussed yet?
Well, you know, I'm constantly in the word reading through these things that are related to faith and work. So that's where I spend most of my time as I prepare for the weekly sessions. You know, I think that on the topic of imitation, I was really surprised during the Girard study where he had pulled out all of these scriptures that maybe I had kind of known in the back of my head were things that existed. Like Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. It's like a direct call into this message that Gerard is saying. And this is just like one example. There's literally like dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And I think going back into the scripture and kind of better understanding the message of Christ outside of the context of death, burial, and resurrection was truly life-giving. You know, I think I had grown up with this understanding that like Jesus came to earth to die for our sins so that we might spend eternal life with him and the Father. And I was like, that was it. That's why he came. He came to die. And the contrarian perspective on this that I think is way more interesting and true is that, yes, he did come to die, but he came to live in obedience. And there was a reason why he came to live in obedience. And that's the lesson. That is a big part of the lesson that God was trying to deliver to us.
Amen. Amen.
That's really
Thank you so much.
That's really good.
That's really great.
Trey, it's awesome being with you. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you for sharing. This is going to be great encouragement, both to faith-driven entrepreneurs and then also faith-driven investors. And I was a beneficiary of it. So thank you for the investment.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate it.
Thank you very much for joining us for today's show. Please go to faithdriveninvestor.org and let us know if you've got any questions at all. Maybe there's some funds you know that we might consider, or some issues you'd like to see us tackle. If you have any videos, articles, or podcasts that have also been helpful to you on your journey, I'd love to see them too. Lastly, if this podcast has been an encouragement to you, we'd appreciate you commenting, sharing with others, and subscribing to our podcast or newsletter. This podcast wouldn't be possible without the help from many of our friends, executive producer Justin Foreman and program director Johnny Wills, music by Carl Kegwell. You can see more of his work at summerdregs.com, audio and editing by Richard Barley of Cornerstone Church in San Francisco.